We turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and we turn to an episode that is well known regarding the life of David. The chapter makes very uneasy, very disturbing reading, and it is meant to do so. We are reminded here of how even the best of men are but men at their best. In Psalm 39, verse 5, truly every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And we have a Noah who can be found drunk, and an Abraham who is caught out telling lies, and Moses who can lose his temper. And we see these great men, great characters, men who walked with God and yet who had their various failings and their apparent weaknesses. And we see when we come to a chapter like this that the most godly, the most spiritual, the most favoured, the most used, blessed, the most prominent of God's people can yet fall into sin and into gross public sin. And that is something that is very disturbing and very unsettling. And we see this period of David's life is not glossed over in any way at all, but is writ large for us in great detail. As in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, we read, now all of these things were written for our admonition. They are written not just to encourage, but there are certain things written that are to warn and stand as a warning to us. And we were down in the Mumbles, and there was a foggy day one day, and the horn was sounding with the lighthouse there, and there's the warning. And that's really what we have here in the life of David, this particular episode. And we can see that no amount of biblical knowledge that one can acquire, or service that one has ever rendered, or experiences that a Christian might have known, are a preventative against sin, that we always need to watch and to pray, lest we enter into temptation. And you think of the words of that hymn, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within. A healthy fear by way of sin and what sin can do and the damage it can cause, the extent to which it can dominate our lives. And so the record we have here with David is very much a warning for us. So I want to look at this record in a number of ways this evening. I want to look first of all at David's adultery and the act of adultery. And we read in the narrative of Bathsheba that is cleansing, somewhat ceremonially cleansing herself. And David, it's a time when kings go out to war. He's in his royal residence and he sees her and then makes inquiries regarding her and arranges a meeting. And then she becomes pregnant. He sends for Uriah, her husband, and tries to cover up his sin. And leads to Uriah being put to death. And then after the period of mourning is over, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And David thinks he's got away with it all. But that is far, far from the case. And we ask the question, well, how could this be? And how could this ever happen to a man like David? This is the David that slew Goliath. It's the David that repeatedly spared Saul's life. It's the David that could write such beautiful psalms. I knew what it was to trust in God. David who had a heart for God regarding the ark, regarding the temple. And how could a man of such rich and deep spiritual devotion find himself in this sordid episode? How is David ever reduced to this? And we have to ask that question. And I think there are a number of answers or contributing factors to that. We read at the very beginning, it was a time when kings go out to war. And there's a sense of relative ease here on the part of David. And he's no longer got that outlook, that military outlook, and that sense of being in the battles and the throes of life. He has let down his guard and is very much at ease in mind and attitude, and that's a warning to us, isn't it, in terms of our mindset and how we view life, and that we are not conditioned by the age in which we live, and that we relax our stance in the things of God, but that we are very much governed by God's word, and we are very much aware of temptations that can come, and being on our guard spiritually. And David had let down his guard, and we must begin there as what must have been a contributing factor. I think also the danger of success, that David now had achieved so much. He's established himself upon the throne. He has unified the nation, virtually subdued all his enemies. And the sense of journey is over, and destination has now arrived. And we know there were warnings in Deuteronomy regarding God's people, that when the nomadic lifestyle is over and they settle down, that they're to be careful they don't forget the Lord, and all the Lord stipulates regarding them, that there's still a regard for his will and his word and a trust in God. And when the time is over of having to depend upon God and eating from hand to mouth, and when that is over, and in many ways that was over for David, and the danger of that. And I remember reading with Charles Swindle about the danger of those mid-years when in ministry, and when, you know, the fight, the struggle and that, and you achieve a relative sense of accomplishment, and the dangers that come in then, and the need to watch by way of ministry. And of course the danger of the mid-years, David is 50 years of age, and I suppose you could term this as something of a midlife crisis. And that can happen, where men perhaps quietly in their minds, in their hearts, try to reevaluate, take stock of where they're at, of where their life has gone, and their youthfulness and so on. And the danger to try to recapture something of what is gone and what is past, and the danger of that. And also I think there's the danger of discontent, where David had numerous wives and concubines, and yet David still is not satisfied. And that inner sense of discontent. And in married life we have to guard against that. That adultery doesn't take place in a vacuum. And that often there can be factors that lead up to that, where there is a discontent, where there's a majoring on inconsistencies and aggravations and so on, and a failing to emphasize and focus on the positive, and becoming discontent with what one has and looking for something more. Remember with Peter Jeffries, asking Peter Jeffries about ministry and travelling many years ago, and saying, how do you cope with travelling off to America and ministering a year there and everywhere? And he said, well, I know that's not the problem. The real problem is you get discontented where you are. That's the problem. And it can be like that in marital life, where there's a discontent, and that breeds a sense perhaps of resentment and looking for something different, something more exciting, and so on. And the need to guard against that. There's the danger as well, I think, of disobedience on David's part, a disregard of God's word. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, neither shall he, your king, your ruler, multiply wives for himself, lest his heart is taken away. And so there's a clear warning there in God's word in terms of the behavior, the conduct of the rulers of Israel. And David here in his domestic life is in disobedience to the word of God. There's a disregard to God's word. And so there's an openness then to other things. And the danger of that when we are conditioned by the world and its attitudes and opinions and so on, rather than the word. And that's very much happening today, isn't it, in areas of morality, that we can allow the world and the pressure of the world in its opinions, changing opinions, to affect us in terms of what is clearly in the word of God. And there's the danger also of indwelling sin. And I think that is the great, great factor here, and something we all have to ever guard against and do battle with, the propensity to sin that is still within us. And our greatest battle is with ourselves and with our nature and with our weaknesses and with our traits. And in James 1:14 we read, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. And then when sin has conceived, it brings forth sin," or gives birth to sin. And so there's this inner propensity, there's an inner sense of corruption or perversion. And of course Satan works upon our hearts, and Satan presents to us sin as something that is desirable, and then on from that as something that is acceptable, and then permissible, and there's Satan works in that way. You go back to Genesis 3 with Eve, and you will see that, with a disregarding of God's word and minimizing the terrible affront it all is to God, and listening to Satan and one's own inner desires rather than God himself. And the truth is that sin is despicable, and it can cause even a believer to do despicable things. And we see that here in this chapter. And Paul could write, couldn't he? "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." And so our battle is with the world, it is with Satan, and also with ourselves. And of course, Joseph himself faced a similar situation to David, though Joseph was under far, far greater pressure than David. Joseph was not in his middle years, Joseph was quite young. More than that, Joseph was single. Joseph was living under the goodwill of Potiphar and his wife, and obligated to them. And Joseph was under repeated pressure and innuendos. And we see how that Joseph fled, didn't he? He could not do this thing and sin against God, and the goodness of God through Potiphar towards him. And so Joseph is reasoning from God and his relationship with God regarding this conduct that he is being tempted to embark upon. Now, our minds today, they are bombarded with sexual stimuli in all directions, whether it's television with ads and films, whether it's soaps, magazines, whether it's dress and popular dress today. It's no exaggeration to say that we live in a sexually supercharged society. That society we live in today, we're under enormous pressures. And we need to remind ourselves it is God who has made us and designed us capable of knowing and experiencing exquisite pleasures. And whether by way of sight or by sound or by smell, God has so made us for pleasure, for enjoyment. And these things are of God, and God has given to us all things richly to enjoy. But like with a river, there are banks, aren't there, to a river that keeps a river in check. And when I was in Gibalva, they would often talk about the time when the Taff burst its banks and you could come up the avenue in a rowing boat, and the devastation that it caused. And floods do that. Remember last year with the Somerset Levels, and the devastation and the heartache when the water bursts its banks and crosses the boundaries. And we have flood protection schemes, don't we, to control, to curtail. And so it is like that also by way of sexuality. There are certain boundaries set there by God in which they are to be known and they are to be enjoyed. And the boundaries, of course, are a committed, loving relationship. Sex today is seen as something that is recreational, and that's how sex is viewed by the world. It is recreational rather than relational. And so sex, it's equated with sport and with drink and with entertainment, and it comes into that category, and it's one of those many categories, and it's just another pleasure and seen by way of pleasure. But it is detached and wrenched from what is a loving, committed relationship of intimacy and security. It is wrenched from that, so it's no longer relational, but recreational. And that's the world in which we live in. It's very akin to the Roman world in which Paul was writing his letter to the Romans. And when we were in Hebron Hall, we were thinking of the Christian counterculture, that we are different, we are radically different. And in this matter of sexuality, that we are to be seen to be different and radical and resolute, and we are to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But in Christian life, there can be adultery, and over my pastoral life, I've had to deal with situations where there has been adultery, and it's such a mess, and there's such heartache, and trying to deal with these things. I remember being with a Christian woman who would be the first to pray in the prayer meeting, to take the roof off the prayer meeting. And she'd entered into a relationship with another Christian man, and he was single, he was a widower, and her husband wasn't saved, and trying to reason with her, I always took Gwyneth with me, and we sat together with her, and she was convinced it was God's will that they would marry and everything else, and a mess and so on. And you get these situations. When it was in Tembe, had a phone call of somebody was moving into our area, and they were, I think, into their near 80s, and struck up a relationship with a younger widower, and started by seeing to things in our home and helping her out with practical matters in the home, and then a relationship. At that age, he was a senior officer in a church, and never beyond the temptation of these things. And so we have this adultery in the part of David. Now, this leads on to our second thought, which is that of David's treachery. That David hears now from Bathsheba the last thing he wants to hear, and they're the only recorded words of Bathsheba, and they are, "I am with child." And that just shatters everything. "I am with child." And now, what is to be done? Uriah is obviously not going to be the father. He's away fighting in battle. What is David to do? And how is he to get out of this mess? And so he sends for Uriah. We see this treachery on the part of David, this attempt to cover up his tracks, summons Uriah back from the front, sends him down that he might sleep with Bathsheba. But how he is sturdy and loyal, true. He's principled, he's steadfast. Rather than going home, he stations himself by the gate of the royal palace and there sleeps in his battle gear. And what a picture of a man of stature and commitment. And refers to the ark of God in tents and of his fellow soldiers who are on the battlefield, and how can he go down? And this sense of principle. And then David tries to get him drunk, and as one commentator could say, even when drunk, Uriah the Hittite is more principled than David being sober, far more principled. But we can see how ruthless, how calculating David is in all of this, and how that through this he will blacken his own name, his character. He will imperil the life of the nation. Through all of this he will anger his chief counsellor, Ahithophel, who is Bathsheba's grandfather. And he will put himself under the grip of Joab. And there'll be far, far-reaching consequences to all of this. And we can see how sin is a messy business, how it entangles a person and their lives. And our life can become so strange, so stressful, when there is a case of adultery. And we read, don't we, in Proverbs 13, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor, sin brings its own problems and difficulties, and there is a cost. And we think of those words, don't we? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. And the warning there is to believers. It's not to unbelievers. That's to believers and their conduct. That still sin is sin and still will mar, still wreck. Sin will do that. And there are consequences of sowing and reaping. And often with the TV evangelists, They're taking up the financial matter, aren't they, of sowing and reaping. But there's a moral matter as well, that in terms of our lives, that we can reap what we sow. And so we see here, as soon as the period of mourning is over after the death of Uriah, David takes Bathsheba as his wife and gives the appearance that all is well and all is respectable and all is proper. And we can see something of the deadening effect of sin upon a very tender heart, on the heart of David, and how blind and how treacherous he can become, and what sin can do in the heart and the life of a believer. I mentioned Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, very close counsellor to David. And you've only got to read Psalm 55, which many believe concerns Ahithophel. And when David writes about the estrangement that's been caused between them, he writes in Psalm 55, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked to the house of God in the throng." So David's writing about a time of closeness and intimacy with Ahithophel, and yet now through this sin, these relationships so dear, so close, will become strained. And Ahithophel will become Absalom's chief counsellor, and Ahithophel will give evil counsel against David. And you'll read of that account and read how a man does reap what he sows, and that was true of David. And we are warned, aren't we, about the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Who can know it? The heart. And so we see here something of David's adultery and what led up to that, and the treachery then that followed. But we don't leave it at that, of course, because we have David's recovery. And it's wonderful that we have an account of that, that David did recover himself from a situation like this. And that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? That no matter how far we might fall, that no failure need be final, but that there is redeeming love and grace. Now, we do need to say this, of course, that the recovery for David was not quick, and it was certainly not easy, and also it was not painless, but there was a deep work of the Spirit of God upon his heart. And David writes in those penitential psalms, doesn't he, of the sheer brokenness and the sense of overwhelming sense of shame and disgrace. And we read in Lamentations, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." And we could write here with David, as elsewhere we read in Romans, even when we sin, how where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that would be the case with David, that there would be pardoning, restoring grace. But of course, how was all of this brought about? What brought about his recovery? Well, we know that David was confronted by his sins. Not readily. And you remember the prophet that turned up. Nathan the prophet tells this story of a poor man with a lamb, isn't it? And then a man who has so many other sheep, and a man of prominence and renown. And he has taken this one single lamb, and David is outraged at such behaviour. He cannot see it in himself. But then there come the words, isn't it? "Thou art the man. You are the man. This is what you have done." And David is confronted by the word of God with his behaviour and his sins. And he is exposed. And being confronted by his sins, then we see a David who is convicted then by his sins. And you've only got to read Psalm 32 when you go home, or Psalm 51, and those penitential psalms where David writes about the brokenness and the hurt, and and having to see himself in himself and his sins for what he is. And as David was confronted by his sins and confessed his sins, we see how David then, he confessed them openly in the Psalms, openly acknowledging before all his behaviour and attributing it all to what his own inner corruption, conceived in iniquity. And we read, don't we, if we confess our sins, he is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God can do that. And I can think of a case where I knew a man I respected greatly in the ministry, looked up to. He was on very, very low income and ministered in the midst of great discouragements. And then suddenly a young lady appeared in the church and had problems in her marriage, and then a relationship developed between her and this husband, this minister I knew. And he was vulnerable and so on. A vulnerable time in his life, pressures of raising the children, so on, being disheartened in the work of ministry. And it just so happened she came in to work with the children's work and so on. A relationship developed. And then on a Sunday in the pulpit, her husband came in and he had to leave the pulpit. He never went back into the pulpit, he had to leave. And it was devastating. Oh, it was heartrending to see a man you've known and you've loved, you looked up to, in that sort of situation. And then following on from that, he gave up the ministry and there was genuine repentance. He aligned himself with a local church. He refused to preach, wouldn't go into the pulpit. Rebuilt his marriage. And he died very young. He died very, very young. And she went back. The lady involved with her husband continued. But he was a man and his ministry wrecked and ruined. The heartache with the family. What a mess. These things happen. And the need ever to be on our guard and take care. Or as taught in college, you never visit a lady on your own, a younger lady, you take your wife or an officer with you, and the need ever to be vigilant and careful. And so here is David, who's confessed his sins. It's clear when you read the penitential psalms that unconfessed sin is like a festering sore, and all the barbedness that is there needs to be brought to the surface and needs to be brought before God and laid before him. And sin can be so, so devastating. I remember reading about the Black Death and 1347, the fleet returns from the Black Sea, lands in Messina. Most of the crew are dead, and by the following spring, 25 million, a third of the Europe's population have died. And that's only the beginning. It will rage for three centuries. And sin can be devastating, even in the life of a believer. And of course, what's encouraging for us, if any man sin, says John, ever the sin, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in the penitential psalms, David goes to God's cleansing mercy, prefiguring, of course, the coming of Christ, one who will be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We read of Christ that he bore our own sins in his own body on the tree, that he was manifested to take away our sins. And he is God's answer. And we come even in repentance, and even when we've messed up and our life is all awry, we come with all the brokenness of what we are and what we've done, and we just lay it before God and his mercy, and we come to Christ, who is more full of grace than I of sin. And that's who we come to at the last, and we shelter in him. And there is that work of repentance where we turn from our sins and unto the Saviour. And mercifully in time, David will rise above all of this. And he will be yet further blessed and used by God. But what a warning, isn't it? A chapter like this is, we are to pray, aren't we? Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that sense of our own weakness. If any man thinks he stands, he takes heed lest he fall. But God is a God of restoring love and grace. He can restore years that locusts have eaten. God can do that. And isn't that wonderful that we should have a record like this of David, a man like David, one through whom Christ will come, and he is there for us. That we would never lose heart, but come to God, however messed up our lives are, and give him the broken pieces, and God can mend, he can make whole, he can cleanse, he can renew, and we come to him.